We're looking together at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We started looking at this passage before Easter. The Lord Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Many people were coming to John to be baptized. The reason they come to John is that they know they're sinners. They know that God's wrath is soon going to be poured out. They're seeking forgiveness of sins. They know that they must repent. And baptism is the sign, the outward mark of their repentance. They know that they need to be shielded from the wrath of God when it comes on the world. And again, that's why they're baptized. It's a sign that they're looking for a protector. They're baptized because they're repentant sinners. Repentant sinners who are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now Jesus goes and he joins those people in the River Jordan. By being baptized, Jesus associates himself with those people. As it were, the Lord Jesus says, I'm willing to be linked unbreakably with those guilty, ruined people. I'm willing to be their king. I'm willing to be their savior. I'm willing to take them under my protection. I'm willing to be the protector that they're looking for. I'm willing, the Lord Jesus says, to shield them from the wrath of God when it breaks upon the world. I'm willing to defend them from the judgment to come. When the Lord Jesus is baptized, he is showing that he is willing to put himself between these people and the wrath of God, so that that wrath falls on him, not on them. They are baptized as an acknowledgement that they need a savior. He is baptized with them as the sign that he's willing to be their savior, whatever it may cost him. The Lord Jesus is willing to stand with these sinful men and women, whatever the cost to himself. Now, while the Lord Jesus is standing there in the river, he hears this voice from heaven. And the voice declares, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The voice marks the Lord Jesus out, confirms that he is the Messiah and Son of God that these people need. But that voice, as we've seen, does more than that. That voice also makes it plain what sort of Messiah the Lord Jesus is. What work the Son of God must do. He's marked out as the king of Psalm 2, a king who will be hated and persecuted. He's marked out as the seed, the chosen seed who must be sacrificed as the true Isaac. He's marked out as the obedient servant who must suffer. If you've listened to these previous studies in the life of the Lord Jesus, then you'll know that voice from heaven is picking up passages from the Old Testament and applying them to the Lord Jesus. He's the king who will be hated and fought against. He's the chosen seed who will be sacrificed. He's the servant who must suffer dreadful humiliation and agonizing death. The Lord Jesus has offered himself by being baptized. He said, I'm willing to stand as the Messiah. I'm willing to be the king that these people need. I'm willing to be associated with them. And the voice from heaven says, you shall be. But this is what it will cost. In order for you to protect these people, you must be willing to be attacked. You must be willing to go to a place of sacrifice and give your life. You must be willing to suffer as the obedient servant. Now, the moment then that the Lord Jesus has heard that voice, the moment that the Father has spoken to him and confirmed his destiny, at that moment the Lord Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And he begins to go through a time of the most intense physical, emotional, and spiritual agony. For 40 days and nights, there in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus is going to be tormented. He is going to be tormented by physical distress. He is going to be tormented by doubts and agonizing thoughts that are going to flood his mind. He's going to be tormented by huge emotional traumas, and he's going to be tempted by spiritual assaults. He's going to feel that God the Father has left him and abandoned him in his need. And orchestrating all these sufferings will be the malice of Satan, the devil. We can be sure, as I said, that Satan didn't appear to him in any visible form. Satan didn't whisper in his ears with an audible voice. Satan, I'm sure, will have tried to conceal his presence and his activity. But it was Satan who was stirring up this anguish within the Lord Jesus. It was Satan who was trying to plant these dark thoughts in his mind. It was Satan who was trying to seduce him away from a road of perfect trust and obedience. Satan was working through all the natural physical, emotional, spiritual experiences of Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a true human being, and therefore he could experience physical desires and great emotional conflicts. He could experience great spiritual anguish. And Satan was there to orchestrate these things and to manipulate them and to use them to try to draw the Lord Jesus away from a path of obedience. The first temptation that the Lord Jesus had to struggle with was temptation that came through physical hunger, through his natural bodily appetites. For 40 days, 40 nights, he was without food. God the Father, through the Spirit, had driven him into the wilderness. And now there in the wilderness, he is deprived even of the necessities of life. We tried to picture him last time as the days go by. Each day he's praying, give me my daily bread. And he comes to the end of the day and no bread has been provided. And he grows weaker as the days go by, and the hunger pangs grow more intense, and his physical strength is ebbing away. He reaches a point where he can hardly walk. He reaches a point then where he's got to just hang on in one place, maybe crawling a few yards at a time as his physical strength deteriorates. He's going to become a skeleton, just skin and bones. And he carries on praying, and Father, give me my daily bread. And there's no bread for him. It seems as if God has ignored him. It seems as if God is going to leave him to die there in the wilderness. And all his own natural physical hunger is crying out within him, I need bread. I've got to have something to eat. And then Satan whispers to him. As I say, not saying this is Satan speaking. But there's a desire within him which says, well, all right, if you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones into bread. And we asked why that would have been wrong for him. And the answer is very simple, isn't it? That he had not been authorized by the Father to do it. The Father had put him in that situation of hunger. The Father had brought him into that desperate need. And now he must wait for God. He must wait for the Father to supply his need in the Father's time. And he must trust. The Father has never authorized him to use his miraculous power in that way for his own benefit. The power of the Holy Spirit which came on him at his baptism was only given to him for one purpose, in order that he should use it for his people, not for himself. He's never been authorized by heaven to use his power for his own benefit. It's given to him only so that he can serve his people. If the Lord Jesus had turned stone into bread there in the wilderness, do you know what it would have meant? It would have meant that he was saying, firstly, I cannot trust the Father to provide. And it would have meant, secondly, that he was saying, I am not willing to go through what my people have to go through. You see, here in this world, God's people often do go through hunger. They do go through situations of terrible deprivation. And they don't have miraculous power. They can't turn stones into bread. They can't exempt themselves from the ordinary aching troubles of this world. But the Lord Jesus would be saying, I can, and I'm going to exempt myself. I'm not going to go through the struggles that my people have to go through. I'm not going to go hungry the way they have to go hungry. I'm above that because I'm the Son of God. At his baptism there in the water, he had said, I am willing to be like these people. I'm willing to go through whatever they have to go through. I'm willing to stand with them. But if he had turned those stones into bread, he would have been saying, no. He'd have been saying, no, I don't see why I should suffer. I don't see why I should ever go hungry. I don't see why I should have to wait and wait and wait helplessly. That's all right for other people. It's all right for them to pray, give me this day my daily bread, and then wait. But I don't see why I should, because I've got miraculous power. I'm the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit's been given to me. Do you see, if the Lord Jesus had turned those stones into bread there in the wilderness, on the one side it would have been an act of disbelief, a refusal to wait for God. And on the other side, it would have been a refusal truly to stand with his people. It would have been a refusal to be one of us, sharing our needs, our troubles, our sorrows, our pains. It would have been Jesus' declaration, I'm above those things. We have to live in the desert of this world. We have to live our lives waiting for God, trusting God, crying, give me this day my daily bread. If Jesus had turned stones into bread, he would have been saying, I'm not willing to live as others live, by faith. We're called to live by faith, aren't we? Not by sight. We're called simply to endure when there isn't any sign that God is supplying our needs. And when it seems that we are going to be left to starve, we're going to be left to face disaster, then we live by faith. But if Jesus had turned stone into bread, he'd have been saying, I am not willing to live by faith. I'm not willing to live as they live. It must have been, as we said, such an overwhelming temptation. It comes with all the appeal of common sense. Surely God wouldn't want you to leave yourself to starve when you've got power to rescue yourself. Added to the physical pangs of hunger, there's just the appeal of common sense in that situation, isn't there? Well, you've got to look after yourself. God looks after those who look after themselves, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus has been meditating. There in the wilderness, he has been meditating on the word of God. That is his only defense against plausible words of Satan. The fact that he has been meditating on the Holy Scriptures. We know what passage he's been meditating on. He's been meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. Why? Because the book of Deuteronomy was addressed to the Israelites during their 40 years in the wilderness. And now Jesus, during his 40 days in the wilderness, will take the book, the words of Deuteronomy, as being written for him in his temptation. The Israelites were tested and tried in the wilderness. Now he's being tested and tried in the wilderness. Well, the things that God wrote to the said to the Israelites are said for him. He's under the word of God. And so as this temptation, this overwhelming wave of temptation breaks upon him, where does he turn? He turns back to Deuteronomy. And he says, there's a verse in Deuteronomy which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We didn't have time last week to read the context, or last time to read the context of that passage. But it's so telling. This is what the Lord said to the Israelites at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the passage from Deuteronomy that the Lord Jesus was thinking about. Why did God inflict hunger upon the Israelites in the wilderness? Why did he keep them waiting for food? And then why did he supply food miraculously from heaven? So that they would learn one lesson, that they were absolutely dependent upon God himself to supply. That food would only come when he speaks and commands it to come. That man is not just dependent on the physical food, he's dependent on the God who speaks and decides and gives food at his time. Well, the Israelites weren't willing to live like that. Whenever there was no food, instead of waiting for God to speak and God to give, instead they said, we must have it now. That was the Israelites. But now the Lord Jesus is being put through the same test. And what will his attitude be? Will he say, I must have food now? Or will he say, I'm going to wait for God to speak? I'm going to wait for God to give. I'm going to wait for God to issue the decree and say, let there be bread for my son. Man shan't live by bread alone, says Jesus. It's not enough for me to have bread. Yes, I could produce bread any moment. I must have bread at the time when God says, when my Father decrees, and I'm going to wait for him. The Lord Jesus here in the wilderness is being tempted. He's being tempted by Satan, but he's also being tested by his Father. Does he trust his Father enough? When everything within him is crying out, when when all the juices of his stomach are demanding that he eats, when his lips are parched, when his face is caving in, when his strength is gone, does he trust his Father enough then to say, I will wait for him because I trust him to supply my needs at the moment of his choosing? That's the first test. That's the first trial he undergoes. But then the second trial, the first trial we said, comes through physical hunger. The second trial comes through spiritual anguish. You see, beyond the physical hunger, perhaps the hardest thing that the Lord Jesus had to endure there in the wilderness was the sense that God had left him. The sense that God was not listening to him. The sense that God had simply forgotten him and was not now listening to his prayers. And that is the point at which he's tempted now. He's tempted to demand proof from God that God listens and that God cares. There are things here we don't understand. We're told that the devil takes him to the holy city, in all the other words, to Jerusalem, and makes him stand upon the highest pinnacle of the temple. Well, I presume that this is in a vision. Maybe it's not even that. Maybe we would say it's in a delirium. Satan could use those things, couldn't he? But one way or another, the Lord Jesus felt himself to be balanced, teetering on that highest pinnacle of the temple, looking down on the city of Jerusalem. And that thought comes to him. You could throw yourself off here, and God would have to rescue you, wouldn't he? He would have to send his angels to catch you in their arms, to prevent you from falling. Why would the Lord Jesus want to do that? Why would he feel any desire to throw himself off the temple? Simply in order to force God to do something. Force God in some way to intervene, to show his hand. For 40 days, for 40 nights, God has been silent. God's acted as if he's not there. God has simply left the Lord Jesus to suffer in loneliness and isolation. And more than anything, the Lord Jesus is longing to have some sign that God is real and that God cares and that God's listening to him and that God's involved and that God isn't finally going to dump him. But this way he can force God's hand, can't he? This way, if he leaps off that pinnacle, he's going to force God to show his reality. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, do you remember that all the way through the book, Job is desperate for one thing? He's in huge physical pain. And he's been bereaved of his family, and he suffered financial disasters. But the thing he wants more than anything else is some sign that God is listening to him, that God is interested in him. And Job is saying all the way through, oh, God, you must speak to me. You must do something. You can't just ignore me. I can't bear it. And yet Job has to wait. Job simply has to wait. He can't force God to meet him. He can't force God to give him a sign. He can't force God to say anything. But now if the Lord Jesus jumps from that pinnacle, he's going to force God's hand, isn't he? He's going to force God to step in or to allow him to fall and to prove that it's all a lie, to prove that it's all a fake. In other words, he's saying to God, if Jesus were to jump from that pinnacle, he would be saying to God, if you're real, you've got to show it now. If you're real, you've got to intervene. And I'm going to force you to do it. I demand a sign from you. Otherwise, I would rather die. Otherwise, I would rather the story end here. You've got to give me a sign now. Satan was able to quote passages from the Old Testament to reinforce this circle of thoughts that are going on in Jesus' mind. And he's able to quote to him from Psalm 91, the psalm we read at the beginning of the service. And that psalm is about the king, God, the true king. And in that psalm it says that God will command his angels concerning the king, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. You see, says Satan, God's promised to protect his king. God's promised to protect his son. So if you're the son of God, then he's bound to protect you, isn't he? So test him. Put it to the proof. Force him to do what he's promised. And the Lord Jesus answered him, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't demand proofs from God. Don't try to force God to prove anything. Don't say, you must give me signs to prove yourself. Again, the quote is from Deuteronomy. It's from Deuteronomy and chapter 6. And where the Lord says this to the Israelites, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Do you remember the episode at Massah? It was an occasion in the wilderness, in the early days in the wilderness, when the Israelites came to a place where there was no water. And they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And they go on to demand that God should prove that he's on their side. That God must supply them with water now. Otherwise, why should they believe in him? Why should they accept him any longer? Why shouldn't they go back to Egypt? If God isn't willing to prove himself now, he's got no claim on us, has he? That was the attitude the Israelites took in the wilderness. We demand that God intervenes now. Again, it's the statement, we're not going to wait for him. And that's the temptation that's being laid upon the Lord Jesus here in the wilderness. In a way, you can see that it's a temptation that would only touch a truly holy man. It's only because the Lord Jesus loves his Father so much that he's so desperate to have some sign of God's presence, some sign of God's interest, some sign in God's concern. What's hurting the Lord Jesus more than anything is the fact that God isn't showing himself. And so the temptation is to say, he's got to. And if he doesn't, then I'd rather be dead. And I'm going to force him. Some of you have tasted the power of this temptation. Some of you have known what it is to be in situations where you've felt that you want to scream at God, that you want to demand that God shows his hand. You want to say, hey, God's not got the right to keep me waiting any longer. If God is there, and if God cares, God must show himself now. I demand it. You've been there, haven't you? At that point where the thought that God could hold back any longer and just leave you any longer is utterly intolerable. You say, God's not got the right to do it. I demand that he intervenes. And if the Lord Jesus had leaped from that pinnacle, whether in reality or in this delirium, whatever it may be, then that's what he would have been saying to the Father. He's saying, I can't wait any longer. You've got to do what I expect you to do. But over against that persistent, agonizing thought, the Lord Jesus saying, no, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. You don't demand anything of him. You don't bargain with him. You don't force conditions upon him. You don't say to God, I'm not, you've got to do this if I'm going to do that. Instead, you wait for him. You wait and you trust. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then the third great temptation that's laid upon the Lord Jesus comes to him through right ambitions. He's tempted by physical need, he's tempted by spiritual anguish, and he's tempted thirdly through right ambitions. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Whether in all physical reality the Lord Jesus was transported to the top of this high mountain. Is there a high mountain high enough for you to see all the kingdoms of the world from its summit? But certainly in vision or in dream or in delirium, the Lord Jesus is standing at a place from which he can see the whole globe. And he can see all the kingdoms of the earth. And as it were, his eyes become telescopic, and he can see the marketplaces, and he can see the palaces, and he can see the great trading ships on the oceans carrying untold wealth here and there. And he can see the cruelties and the wickednesses of the world. He can see the Colosseum of Rome and the people who are suffering there. And he can see the brothels where children are being abused. He can see everything that's corrupt and evil across the face of the earth, as well as everything that's grand and glorious. And a voice says within him, the thought comes into his mind, you could rule over all of this, and you could eliminate the injustice, and you could rule all these kingdoms in a way that is right and good and honorable. You can have the kingdoms of the world under your control. What better man to rule the kingdoms of the world than Jesus? What better man to take control of the world and all that's in it? What better man to dominate the nations than Jesus? Infinite wisdom, huge power, and goodness. And the voice says, you could do it, you know. You could make all these kingdoms your own and rule them for righteousness. If you're the Son of God, then there's no reason why you shouldn't. You see, again, Satan is referring to the Old Testament. He's bringing to the mind of Jesus passages from the Old Testament. In his baptism, the Lord Jesus has been marked out as the King from Psalm 2. Now, what does Psalm 2 say? Ask of me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world for your inheritance. They belong to Jesus by right. And now Satan's saying, you can have them now. I'll give them to you. But the price is that you must bow down and worship me. Now again, I don't think for a moment that those are the exact words that Satan spoke to him. That's the Lord Jesus explaining to his disciples later what the temptation really meant. What will the voice have said? The voice will have said something like, of course, to win these kingdoms, you may need to make some compromises. You may need to use the political machinery. You may need to get the right people on your side, and that means flattering them, doesn't it? It may mean that you're going to have to be prepared for a little while to accept something less than absolute perfectness along the road. It may mean that, you may have to, for a while, accept that some of your generals are going to be, slightly crude men. That's the price, isn't it, of success? If you want to win the world, if you want to make the kingdoms of the world your own and bring them under your rule, then you're going to have to be prepared to use methods that we wouldn't always want to use. The Lord Jesus, talking to his disciples later, reporting these events, said, "Do you know what the voice was really saying? I must be prepared to do things Satan's way. I must be prepared to bow down and follow him." You see, in Psalm 2, the word of God says, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance." You don't win them for yourself. You ask me, and I give them to you, says the Father. But now Satan is saying you can win them for yourself. But in exchange, you must do things my way. You must be prepared to use my methods. And the Lord Jesus says, and again it's from Deuteronomy, "Away from me, Satan, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I don't need to use any methods. I am simply going to worship the living God. I'm going to wait for him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to follow the road he's marked out for me to follow, that road of sacrifice and suffering and death. And I'm going to trust him to give me the kingdoms of the world at his time. I don't need to manipulate things. I don't need to sketch out my own program for winning the nations. I don't need to use the methods other men would use. I will wait for the living God. I'll wait for my Father. And I believe he will give me the nations of the world at the moment of his choosing, if I remain faithful to the end. Do you see the essence of the temptation that Satan is bringing to the Lord Jesus? It's simply the temptation to do evil that good may come. That's what it means to bow down and worship Satan. To say, well, there's a wonderful possibility here. There's a great and good end. We've got a high, holy ambition. But to bring it about, we may need to make some compromises. That's the temptation, isn't it? To win the kingdoms of the world, but to do it at the price of using Satan's methods. Great men, good men, have fallen to that temptation. When you see a good objective, a right objective, and you say, but, in order to bring this about, I suppose I might have to, just bend the truth a little. I might have to perhaps just cover this up. Every pastor faces that temptation, doesn't he? Again and again and again. He sees that the church is in some particular need. He sees that there is some situation which could either result in great good or great harm to the church. And he can see a way of dealing with that situation. He can see a way of making sure that it works out right. But all right, it may mean covering this up. It may mean going behind so-and-so's back and just slandering him. It may mean spreading that rumour. It may mean going round different members of the church and planting things in their mind. But if he doesn't do it, then everything could go wrong in the church. Politicians do things like that all the time, don't they? In order to achieve what they think of as right ends. They're prepared to use devious and crooked methods. The end justifies the means. All of us have been in situations where we felt it like that. where we thought, if I do remain on a path of absolute integrity, if I do follow my conscience at every point, then this could end in disaster. Whereas if I'm only prepared to bend things a little, if I'm only prepared to make some small compromise, then I can guarantee everything will work out for good. Every Christian leader is tempted at times to build the kingdom by moral compromises. And that was the temptation that the Lord Jesus faced, but in an infinitely more acute way than any of us have ever known. On the one side there is this huge possibility. He can walk out from that wilderness situation, and he can gather around him gifted, great men, and he can use his power, and he can lead a great military campaign, and he can use all the mechanisms of the political world, and he can make the globe his own, and he can rule it in the name of righteousness. And all he has to do is to make some small compromise here, to play down that command of God there. And on the other side, what's the alternative? The alternative is that he walks the road that the Father has appointed. And that road will lead to loneliness. And it will lead to hurt. And it will lead in the end to a barrack room where he's going to be beaten up and spat upon. And it will lead to a cross where he will hang naked, in physical agony and in spiritual torment. It will lead to a dark and lonely death. That's the choice he can make. He can either have the kingdoms of the world now, or he can choose a path of obedience and loneliness and death. And it's a real choice for him. If he does as Satan is counseling, if he makes those compromises, if he moves an inch off the true, then he can avoid the cross, he can avoid the loneliness, he can avoid the pain, he can build the kingdom of God, as Satan promises him, without pain, without sacrifice, without death, without obedience. But if he refuses to listen to Satan's voice, then he must reckon that at the end of the road will come a cross. There will come disaster. And only beyond that will come the winning of the nations. Jesus is a man, Son of God, and yet truly man. Never less than God, but never more than man. There have been times when you've had to make painful choices, haven't you? And on the one hand, there's been an easy road, but one that involves compromise. And on the other side, there's been a road which seems to lead nowhere but heartbreak. And yet you've been sure that that is the road that God has chosen for you. But oh, though you've known so clearly what your conscience is telling you, though you've known what the Word of God is telling you, oh, you found it so hard to turn your back on the easy option and to walk that path of obedience and sacrifice. You've known the intensity of conflict that can bring. And it was so for the Lord Jesus too. The conflict that raged in his heart and in his mind. Satan refusing to give up, refusing to be silent. And then finally that word from the Lord Jesus, "Away from me, Satan. I won't listen one more moment to this. I refuse to. I know what God has told me to do. Nothing you say is going to turn me aside. Away from me. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I dare not bend his commandments. I dare not move one inch away from his obedience. I worship my God alone. And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, our time is gone. There are lots of things I would want to say about the Lord Jesus tonight, and about that triumph in the wilderness. The fact that that obedience was an obedience that he offered for us. If he had not obeyed, if he had deviated by one inch, how helpless and hopeless we would be tonight. Without an obedient Saviour, there could be no redemption. There could be no salvation. Yes, he could have built a kingdom. He could have built a great empire using Satan's methods, but what would it have been? It would have been an empire of cruelty and injustice and pride and human grandeur. And it would have been an empire still of lost sinners. Whereas now our Lord Jesus is building a kingdom of saved sinners. Sinners who will be holy and safe forever. And our joy is that through the obedience of Jesus, we have become part of that kingdom. So this passage surely must move us to worship this obedient Saviour. This Saviour who has gone through the greatest conflict, the most intense conflict imaginable. Who has faced temptation in all its weight and agony. And has come through unscathed, the purity of his heart, the purity of his life shining out ever more brilliantly. Let me, in closing, just list out five lessons that we must learn about temptation from this passage. I'm only giving you headings. The first is this. For your safety, I list these things. First is this, that times of special spiritual blessing often lead to times of special temptation. It was so for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He's just had this extraordinary experience at his baptism. He's heard the voice of God from heaven. He's seen the heaven opened. And immediately he's plunged into time of huge and special temptation. And many of you have can remember that in your experience. You went through some time of great spiritual blessing. And you thought it would just lead to further spiritual blessings. And the very opposite was true. That time of special spiritual blessing immediately gave way to a time of special temptation and struggle. Maybe it was so when you were baptized. You were baptized and it was a great thing. You had waited for weeks or months for that blessed moment when you would rise up from the waters of baptism feeling a new person. And maybe there was. There was great joy on that day. And it was the following day when the whole weight of trial and temptation hit you like a 10-ton truck. And suddenly everything had gone wrong. And suddenly you wondered if you were a Christian at all. So often times of special spiritual blessing give way to times of special temptation. You went away to that conference. And there on that conference, God spoke to you in a way that you'd never known before. And it was wonderful. You came home from that conference and full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And immediately, it was as if the floodgates of trial and temptation were opened up. So often, times of special spiritual blessing lead to times of special temptation. It was so for the Lord Jesus, often true for us. The second thing I'd want to say is this, that Satan will often attack us when we are at our lowest point physically and emotionally. Satan is not a gentleman, and he does not believe in fair play. We feel that at times when we're physically worn out, at times when we're exhausted, that somehow we should be exempt from spiritual temptations. But not so. Satan will exploit every weakness, every natural difficulty we're having. If you're being kept awake at night by a crying baby, then Satan will exploit that. If you're struggling in your health, Satan will exploit that. He will often attack us when we are at our lowest point physically and emotionally. It was so for the Lord Jesus. Third thing to say is this, that believers can be tempted by the desire for good things as well as bad things. So often we imagine that the way Satan tempts us is by setting in front of us bad things and saying, you can have that, you can have that. But that wasn't the way Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, was it? He set before the Lord Jesus good things. It would have been a good thing to have his appetite, his hunger relieved. It would have been a good thing to have some sign of God's presence. It would have been a good thing for him to have the kingdoms of the world under his control. These were good things that were being offered to the Lord Jesus. He was tempted by the desire for good things, but things that God did not intend for him at that moment in time. Things that it was that he must not demand for himself. Things for which he must wait. Wait for God's time and God's way. You know, you can think of 1,000 examples, can't you? You think of the girl who wants a marriage partner. That's not a bad thing, is it? That's a natural, good desire. It was God who said it's not good for a man or a woman to be alone. If a girl is longing for a marriage partner, or a lad is longing for a marriage partner, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And yet Satan can use that and turn it into temptation by bringing some unbelieving lad or girl across their path. All that natural good desire for something that's good can then be used to drag that person away from the pathway of obedience. A man wants to give his family the best. He wants to give his children the best education that they can have. He wants them to live in a secure place where there's not a drug problem. He wants to give his family the best. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a right desire. But he knows that in order to get those things, it will mean that he needs promotion. And the only way he's going to get promotion is if he fits in a little better in the company. And in order to fit in that little better in the company, well, it's going to mean compromising on this. And going down with the boss to the pub at lunchtimes and having one too many with him. And it's going to mean being silent when the filthy talk is going on instead of speaking up. He's being tempted by something good. What he wants is something good, to give his family the best. And Satan will use that in order to draw him to make compromises. Believers can be tempted by their desire for good things. Fourthly, Satan can twist even the words of the Bible to deceive us. He tried to do that with the Lord Jesus, to take promises from the Bible and misuse them. To take examples from the Bible and misuse them. There are examples in the Bible that can be used to justify anything. If you want to do something which God has forbidden, you will find some example in the Bible of somebody doing it and then it working out for good. And Satan will use that. Abraham lied and God used it for good. Didn't he? I remember talking with one young man. He was telling me about his job and how in the course of his job he's got to be prepared to lie in the interests of his employer, to deceive clients about the real value of property. And he said, but then the Lord Jesus made as if to go on further. And I said, I beg your pardon. I said, sorry, I didn't catch that. And he said, well, the Lord Jesus made as if to go on further. I couldn't even quite understand the sentence, but then it clicked what he was saying. He was talking about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. and how the Lord Jesus acted as if he was going to carry on walking. Though, and then the two disciples said, "Oh no, no, you must come in and have supper with us." So you see, the Lord Jesus misled them, didn't he? And this was the justification for all his lies, for his systematic career of deceit. That's Satan twisting scripture in the most blatant way, isn't it? And against all these twistings of scripture, the Lord Jesus sets us the example that he comes back to plain commands. It is written, you shall not. It is written, you shall not. You can find examples in the Bible of all sorts of things. But in the end, you also have plain commands in the Bible. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not deceive. You shall not steal. Again and again, we must come back to the plain commands of God in the Bible. And then the fifth lesson I want to learn is this, and I give it to you for encouragement. God knows when to bring times of temptation to an end. It must have seemed that this time of temptation would go on forever, day after day after day, night after night of loneliness, day after day of hunger, and it goes on and on and on. And it ends. The devil left him. The Lord God only allowed it to go on for so long. And we have a promise which says this: he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. Satan says to us, you might as well give in, you know, because in the end you're going to, because this is going to carry on and on and on until you do give in. And the Father says, no. Hang on in there. Hang on in there. It will end. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. You've been battling against this temptation and it's gone on and on and on. This physical temptation, this spiritual trouble, this inability to see how a situation is going to work itself out, and therefore this temptation to cheat somewhere along the road. These things have gone on and on and on, and you're tempted to think they're going to go on forever. But it's not true. Temptations, special times of temptation, come to an end. And God knows when that end must be. And he will not allow you to be tempted one day, 1 hour, 1 minute more than is best for you. The Lord Jesus triumphed. And we, with the strength of the Lord Jesus, and by the power of the Lord Jesus, can triumph too. Satan's greatest ploy is to tell us that we are bound to fail. And it isn't true. You know the great promise that we are given for every time of trial and temptation. It's, the passage so well. From the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We are promised grace to bring us through our times of temptation, and we are promised that those temptations will end at the time of God's appointing. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.